A young man named Samuel Walker, not Shane Walker, but Samuel Walker, was 22 years old in the year 1736 when he was ordained into the ministry of the Church of England. And like so many of the young men coming forward for ordination in those days, Samuel Walker was not even converted himself at that time. He looked back 20 years later and he described kind of his state of mind in entering into the ministry, and he was ashamed at the frivolous way he spent the time leading up to his ordination, and the frivolous, in his estimation anyways, what was the frivolous company that he was keeping. And he said in a letter that if he had it to do over again, he would have done it very, very differently. He would have spent time in prayer. He said he would have spent 2 days in the week fasting as he was contemplating the awful responsibilities of entering into the pastoral office. He said he would have spent a lot of time reading the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He would have spent some time reading the ordination service of the Church of England that he was about to go through. He would have spent time in prayer. He would have spent some time with other young men who were serious, but he would have preferred much to be alone and seeking God. And that's what we're going to find tonight in the book of Ezra. Not so much people being alone seeking God, but people seeking God together. As Ezra and the exiles are getting ready to come up from the land of their exile, from the Persian Empire, and return to Jerusalem. And so we'll be looking tonight to Ezra chapter 8. And so if you would, please turn with me to the book of Ezra. And we'll look tonight to chapter 8 of that book. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Now these are the heads of fathers' households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parash, Zechariah. And with him 150 males who were in the genealogical list of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Elioenai, the son of Zerahiah, and 200 males with him. The sons of Zattu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and 300 males with him. And of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and 50 males with him. And of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and 70 males with him. And of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and 80 males with him. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and 218 males with him. Of the sons of Bani, Shulamith, the son of Josaphiah, and 160 males with him. And of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and 28 males with him. And of the sons of Azgad, Yohanan, the son of Hakatan, and 110 males with him. And of the sons of Adonikim, the last ones, these being their names, Eliphelet, Jeul, Shemaiah, and 60 males with them. And the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabud, and 70 males with them. Now I assembled at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, teachers. I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Cassiphia. And I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place Cassiphia, that is to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, Men and Hashabiah and Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, with his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants, whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. Thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver utensils worth 100 talents, and 100 gold talents, and 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 utensils of fine, shiny bronze, precious as gold. Then I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch them and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites accepted the weighed out silver and gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes along the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. On the 4th day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors and the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people and the house of God. Now, as we've been working our way through the book of Ezra, we left off a few Sunday evenings ago in chapter 7 of this book with Ezra's preparations to come to Jerusalem. We saw in that chapter the royal edict of King Artaxerxes that allowed him to make this journey and encouraged him to make sacrifices. And it also gave command that tangible support be given to Ezra should he ask of it. The chapter before us tonight tells of those who went with Ezra. It tells us of Ezra's final preparations for the journey and what happened after their safe arrival back in Jerusalem. The first 14 verses report the heads of the fathers' households and the number of the men who returned with Ezra. If we sum up the numbers there that are given to us, we arrive at a figure in the ballpark of 1,500 men. And if we assume that there were wives and little ones as well, we may perhaps have as many as 5,000 people or perhaps more who are making this journey with Ezra back to Jerusalem. Beginning in verse 15 and stretching down through verse 30, we find the final preparations that Ezra made before setting out on this journey. And so before the people leave, Ezra assembles the people at the river that runs to Ahava, and he takes stock of the situation. He kind of looks around and sees who is there. He sees people, he sees priests, but no Levites to serve in the temple. And so according to the good hand of God that was upon him, Ezra sent word for some Levites to join him, and some did. And they fasted and prayed, requesting a safe journey from the Lord. And then Ezra set apart certain men from among the priests, and he weighs out to them the precious metals that are to be conveyed to Jerusalem and trust these things to their care. All in all, it turns out to be somewhere in the neighborhood of about 3 3/4 tons of gold and 24.5 tons of silver. This was weighed out apparently as a safeguard, so to see how much is present when they left, make sure it all shows up safe and sound in Jerusalem. The men were instructed in verse 29 that they were to watch them and keep them until those things were weighed out again before the leading men in Jerusalem. And indeed, we see in this very chapter that this was done after they arrived in Jerusalem. We find that in verses 33 and 34. They had successfully made this journey because the good hand of God was over them. And thus we find in verse 35 the sacrifices that the people offered once they were back in Jerusalem. And so that in broad strokes is what happens in Ezra chapter 8. For our purposes tonight, though, I want us to hone in on a couple of issues that arise from this chapter. The first point that I'm going to make tonight deals more at the level of biblical interpretation, or a technical word for that is hermeneutics, and biblical application. And so the first point is this. You will forgive the clumsy wording of this point, but I'll say it, and I'll say it again just so we're all on the same page. And the point is this: use good judgment in interpreting and be appropriately flexible in applying Scripture. I'll say that again. I know that's a mouthful. Use good judgment in interpreting Scripture and be appropriately flexible in applying Scripture. And I again confess it may be a poorly worded point, but I'm going to stick with that. And so in saying that, I want to head off some of the potential dangers that could come out of a statement like that. The main danger is that some people may hear those words and say, oh, I get it. If I don't like what the Bible says, then I can just weasel out of it and call it good judgment in interpreting Scripture, right? Or I can just say, well, I'm being appropriately flexible in applying Scripture. Those are the magic words that allow me to disobey God's word with a clear conscience. Get off with impunity, right? Wrong. Before we go any further, allow me to speak very clearly. Nip that idea in the bud. That is not what I'm saying at all. If the Word of God clearly speaks and you don't like it, there's no amount of sidestepping, no amount of interpretive gymnastics that give you an excuse for disobeying the Word of God. No excuse for disobedience, period. But what I am saying is that you need to be careful when you're interpreting Scripture, and you need to use good judgment and have appropriate flexibility when you apply Scripture to particular cases. And this is especially true when we're working through historical narratives in the Bible. The chapter before us gives us a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. And so when we read the passage in verses 24 through 34 about the priests carrying the precious metals that are being weighed out, and they're weighed out in Persia, and then they're weighed out again just to double check when they get back to Jerusalem, and we read of the records that are being kept. Some of us may come to that passage and come away and say, well, the thing to learn from this is that God is telling us that we have to keep good financial records. We have to hold people accountable. That's what Ezra did. It's recorded in Scripture, and so we better do the same. God commands it. Now, on the one hand, we need to acknowledge that makes a lot of sense. Keeping good records, holding people accountable is good stewardship, and it can be really hard to argue against that. But really, is that the bottom line as to what this passage is teaching us, that God says here, you need to keep good records, you need to hold people accountable? Well, if it is, what do we do then when we come to the book of 2 Kings? We're told in the book of 2 Kings on two separate occasions that when the temple was being repaired, that no accounting was required of the men into whose hands the money was given because they dealt faithfully. We're told of this with respect to the repairs made in the days of Joash, 2 Kings 12:15. We're also told of this in the temple remodeling that took place in the days of Josiah in 2 Kings 22:7. In neither case are we given any hint that their administration of the money was done in a sloppy fashion. In fact, 2 Kings 23:25 praises Josiah in general as a king, and it says of him that before him there was no king like him. He turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So we have this godly king, Josiah, and when he is having the temple remodeled, he doesn't ask to see the receipts as to what these workmen were spending the money on. And so another instance in which care and thoughtfulness in interpreting and applying Scripture this is important, and it becomes evident in what we see in verses 21 through 23. In those verses, Ezra proclaimed a fast, and he sought the Lord in prayer for a safe journey. And he did this, he said, because he was ashamed to ask the king for an armed escort. They had said to King Artaxerxes, "The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. And again, we might initially come to a passage like this and say, well, there you have it. All we have to do is pray, trust in God, and he will protect us from our enemies and the ambushes along the way, just like he did this group of returning exiles. There's no need for Christians to be concerned about self-defense or about calling the police or anything like that. If you get concerned about self-defense, it's a sign that you don't trust God like Ezra did. Right? Some people might come to this passage and draw that conclusion. But I'm not so sure that it's actually that straightforward. If you are concerned about self-defense or about calling the police, I suppose that could potentially be a sign that you're not trusting God. But it could be a sign that you're just being wise, taking the appropriate precautions for your particular station in life. And thus, it's instructive to have the full view of Scripture, a view of the whole canon, in mind when we're looking at particular cases. Because when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, we're told in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9, that he came accompanied by officers of the army and horsemen. And so what's the conclusion that we're supposed to draw? Are we supposed to think that Ezra was being foolish when he went on a 900-mile journey with literally tons of silver and gold and no armed escort? Are we supposed to think that Nehemiah wasn't trusting God when he came to Jerusalem accompanied by army officers and horsemen? I don't think we're supposed to draw either one of those conclusions. I think that they were actually both being godly according to the circumstances in which they found themselves. They both trusted God, and they both tried to be prudent. And so my point in saying all of this is a concern that we be careful in our interpretation of Scripture and our approach to applying Scripture. We need to approach the individual passages of Scripture with a knowledge of the rest of the canon and an understanding that ultimately it's all God's Word and it all ultimately fits together. And as I said, this is especially important when we come to historical narratives such as we are considering tonight. Because what we don't want to do is to read a historical narrative and draw up a long list of what become inviolable rules based on the conduct of a godly biblical character that performed a given set of actions under a given set of circumstances. And we need to be especially careful about that when we see what appear to be equally godly men and women doing something different or perhaps the exact opposite under a different set of circumstances. And so Ezra requires an accounting for the gold and silver on its way to the temple. Josiah requires no accounting of his faithfully dealing workmen. Ezra is ashamed to ask the king to send a guard while he is carrying up literally tons of silver and gold. And Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem with officers and horsemen. They're all trying to be godly, and this is worked out in different ways in different circumstances. And that's all right. We don't need to make a universal rule about these things. These are practical issues of wisdom, and there's room for flexibility and Christian judgment. These are not issues of theft or bearing false witness or murder or adultery or lust or envy or greed or idolatry or witchcraft, using God's name in vain, etc. These are two totally different categories. And so Scripture is clear about those things. Those things are sinful, and we need to avoid them. But these issues here that arise in the text, these are on a different level, and we need to approach them. And the passages that touch on them with a knowledge of the big picture of Scripture and seek to be wise in how we apply them. And so on the one hand, I'm glad that Jesse, as our church treasurer, and Denise, as our financial secretary, keep good records of the financial dealings of the church. I'm glad that our deacons can sit down, do an audit, find out where the money is spent, and make sure that everything is on the up and up. I think that's a really good way to make sure that we are above reproach in our financial dealings as a church. I think it's also helpful for us to imitate the Apostle Paul's practice in financial matters. He described that practice in 2 Corinthians 8, 20 and 21 by saying that he and his companions were taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So I think those are good things that we have in place. But at the same time, we can also envision a situation in which a faithful brother or sister is involved in a good cause, and what needs to be done is we just write them a check and don't ask to see a receipt. Someday we can envision a situation where that could come about. And so on the one hand, I think it's great for men and women alike to take practical steps to protect themselves and their families and not open themselves up needlessly into danger. And so, for example, I think cell phones are a great invention to help protect women who are traveling alone. I think that's great. Personally, I'm thankful to live in a country where we still have Second Amendment rights. I appreciate that. But on the other hand, it's a sad state of affairs if a cell phone or a police or our own self-defense method, whether it's Taekwondo or whatever, becomes the ultimate sense of our security in this world. It's a sad state of affairs if a cell phone is your only and ultimate sense of security. The psalmist spoke about this in Psalm 33, 16 through 20, when he said, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." And that then brings us to our second point that we're considering from this passage. And simply stated, this is much more simple than the first point, and that is this: seek God. Because Ezra was speaking truly when he said to King Artaxerxes in those words that we find in verse 22, he said, "The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him." God is gracious to those who seek him, and his anger is directed against those who do not seek him. And as we consider that we are to seek God, we might split this up into the why of seeking God and the how of seeking God. Certainly there are many reasons why we ought to seek God, and some of them are either directly expressed or at least hinted at in our passage here tonight. For one, we are told that God is gracious to those who seek him. The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all who seek him. We might render it that the hand of our God is upon all those who seek him for good. That God's hand is upon them for good if they're seeking God. There's a blessing involved. No doubt the disposition to seek God, even that, is itself a gift from God. Christ our Lord spoke of this in John 6 when he said in verse 44 that no one can come to him unless he is drawn by the Father. But even with that, Scripture is clear that the hand of God is upon those who seek him. In that same chapter, John 6, Jesus said in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out." The blessed promise of Jeremiah 29:13 still holds true. "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." God receives those who seek him. His gracious hand is upon them. And so if you have any inclination to come to Christ, then come. If you have any inclination to seek God, then seek him. Christ does not refuse those who truly come to him. And God is gracious to those who seek him. His hand is upon them for good. And we see this borne out in what follows here in Ezra 8. In verse 31, we're told that he and those who were with him were delivered from the enemy and from the ambushes along the way. That verse is a bit ambiguous as to whether the people were attacked and ambushed along the way, or whether they were simply preserved from those attacks even happening in the first place. The verse is a little bit ambiguous, but at the end of the day, they sought the Lord, and the gracious hand of God was upon them. And that's one reason why we ought to seek God. God commands it, and he blesses it. A second reason why we must seek God is more implicit here in what we see in Ezra 8. In Ezra's statement to the king, he mentioned broadly two paths that people can take. You either seek God or you forsake him. He says that the anger and power of the Lord is against those who forsake him. And so there's ultimately no neutrality, is there? There's no middle ground. You don't just say, "Well, I'm just going to kind of stand here and try to do the best I can to stay in the middle." If you're standing in any place and not walking towards the Lord, you're forsaking the Lord if you're not seeking him. And the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels remove all doubt about this. And so I'll mention a couple of instances in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus had been informed that there were some who were casting out demons who were not part of the regular band of the 12 disciples. And Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." And then on the other hand, two chapters later, Luke 11:23, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And so you're either with Christ or you're against Christ. You're either gathering yourself to him or you're scattering yourself from him. If you're not seeking God, then by default you are forsaking him, whether you would like to admit it or not. And his power and his anger are directed against those who forsake him. And there are no shortage of biblical examples to prove that. And so seek God. The why of the command is clear. His hand is for good upon all those who seek him as he is commanded. And his anger is against those who do not. And so that's clear enough. And then the question comes, how? How do we do this? We know that we should. And we find that in Ezra's example in verse 21. We're told there that he proclaimed a fast that they might humble themselves before their God. They humbled themselves before God. They acknowledged God as God and themselves as needing the grace of God. And the particular means that they used here was that of fasting. They were willing to set aside the normal method of obtaining their physical sustenance for a time in order to acknowledge their even greater need for God's provision for them, in this case particularly their protection on their journey. And so I would force fasting on no one. I don't think as a church that we have the authority to say you must fast on this given day. But if you remember, in the past we have had days of church fasting that we ask people to voluntarily fast if they are physically able to do so, and that doing so will not harm their health. When we were praying for our sister Jessica a summer or two ago, we did ask people if they would be willing to fast. But we force fasting on no one. Certainly those who do fast must do so with care. But as we're doing this, fasting is acknowledging and humbling ourselves before God. It's a time to set aside food and the normal means of sustaining our life in order to seek God's gracious provision for us. And this is a scriptural means of doing so. But what is more important than the actual fast itself is the fact that they sought God by humbling themselves before him. They were doing what Peter described when he asked the Christians to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And so is that our disposition tonight? Is that my disposition and your disposition? Do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? If you're not humbling yourself before God, you're not seeking him in a way that is acceptable to him. Scripture tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's James chapter 4, verse 6. And in Isaiah 57:15, the Lord says, "I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And so what this means is that we need to take a good look at ourselves as we really are. Yes, it's true, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, created in the image of God. It's an amazing thing. But yet at the same time, you and I are sinful. And we're desperately dependent on God to save us from our sins through Christ and to keep us saved once we are saved. We sing the hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And that's us. Even as Christians with new hearts, even as those indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the devil and the world entice us, and our flesh cries out to join right in. That kind of evil resident in us calls for humility. That kind of latent wickedness should make us realize that Charles Wesley was right when he said in the hymn, "False and full of sin am I." So we need to recognize who we are in and of ourselves and humble ourselves before God and recognize that all goodness is to be found in him. He's the source of everything good. And the good news of this passage is that his hand is for good upon all those who seek him. Amen. Let's seek God. Please pray with me.